I greet you with Sabbath peace in the name of the way, the truth, and the life. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Last week, in our study of the book of Galatians, we heard about the occasion of Paul's second journey to Jerusalem, his second aliyah, so to speak, after he became a believer. It happened that while Paul was in the city of Antioch, working with Barnabas among the God-fearing Gentile believers there, within the Jewish community of Antioch, that some prophets came down from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem community with James. And one of the prophets was a prophet named Haggava. Which comes to us through the Greek into the English as Agabus. Agabus. I looked it up. I looked up the Hebrew to see what, because I could not figure out what would that have been. Haggava. It is a name in the Hebrew Bible, Haggava. It only occurs once. I believe it's in Ezra. It means locust. So, a prophet named Locust. According to church tradition, he was one of the 70. We don't know that with any certainty, but he will show up again later in the book of Acts. He's the one who binds himself with Paul's belt and warns him not to go up to Jerusalem. Anyway, Locust, he receives a prophecy in the midst of the assembly, a prediction, a severe famine is about to fall upon the region. And so the community in Antioch decides to take up a collection for the Evyonim in Jerusalem. The Evyonim, that's the Hebrew for the poor ones. And the poor ones, the Evyonim, are the original apostolic community of Jerusalem that renounced all of their worldly goods and had shared everything in common. Earlier in the book of Acts, about a decade and a half earlier. It's a decade and a half later, and now they're Evyonim. And the name shows up again in later church literature as Ebionites, the Ebionites. So the Antioch community, like Joseph, before the famine in Egypt, remember that story from the Torah? Joseph, before the famine in Egypt, made preparation for the coming years of famine, and Paul and Barnabas in the Antioch community take up this collection for the believers in Jerusalem. And then they head off for Jerusalem with this collection. And they bring Titus of Antioch with them. Who is Titus? Titus is a God-fearing Gentile believer. And they bring Titus with them head to Jerusalem before the onset of the famine. In the Talmud, we read about that particular the famine that predicted by locust. It was in the Talmud, it's called the Years of Scarcity. Now, according to my reading of the book of Acts, Paul, Barnabas, Titus arrive in Jerusalem a few weeks before Passover, probably right around the time that Herod Agrippa had arrested James, the son of Zebedee, Yaakov ben Zavdai, and put him to death, beheaded him shortly before the arrest of Peter, who was in turn arrested during the week of Hag HaMatzah, during the week of Unleavened Bread. And so that's the background. That's the background of Galatians chapter 2, where we are studying today, where it says, beginning in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up." And we've learned that the revelation was the revelation spoken through a prophet named Locust, that there was a famine coming. But he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And now while Paul and Barnabas are back in town, back in the holy city of Jerusalem, of course, what do they want to do? They want to see the apostles. So prior to Passover, and prior to Peter's arrest, they seek an audience with them. And Paul says it here in Galatians 2:2. "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." And this is the verse we're going to unpack today. What does it mean that Paul submitted his gospel? I submitted my gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And you'll remember from a few weeks back, we learned that the gospel Paul preaches among the Gentiles is not man's gospel. He says it in Galatians 1:11, if you look back there. He says, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he went to great lengths through Galatians chapter 1 to show us this, to show us that he did not receive it, he did not receive the gospel from the original followers of Yeshua. He did not receive the gospel from the disciples, from the apostles, but rather directly from God. And this special gospel that Paul was preaching in other places in his literature, in the Pauline epistles, he refers to it as my gospel. My gospel. Paul's gospel. Oh, Paul's gospel. Not regular gospel, not good enough for Paul. My gospel. So what is Paul's gospel? How is it different from the gospel that the rest of the apostles were preaching? We learned this a few weeks ago. The rest of the apostles were preaching the gospel as they heard it from the mouth of the Master. What was it? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were declaring the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. And they were declaring his resurrection as evidence that he is the coming Messiah. And they were preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. And they were doing all of this preaching to Jews and Gentiles, so long as those Gentiles were willing to receive the message and draw its obvious conclusions and also become Jewish in order to serve the King of the Jews in the Jewish religion, the Messiah King, King of the Jews. So what makes Paul's gospel unique is the inclusion of the Gentiles as Gentiles. Paul taught that, and this was a radical thing, Paul taught that Gentiles could be saved by faith in Yeshua. That is the faith of Yeshua, actually, technically, grammatically. That Gentiles could be saved by faith. That Gentiles could be saved without going through a legal conversion to become Jewish, without undergoing circumcision and taking on Jewish status. And this was actually a radical departure, an unanticipated new twist that our Master had never divulged, had never spoken of. But it was something that he revealed to Paul in a vision. And when Paul found it confirmed in the writings of the prophets, in the writings of Jeremiah, in the writings of Isaiah, and all through the writings of the prophets, he found this revelation that he had received. He found scriptural, textual support, because you can't just trust a revelation. You might be crazy. That might not be God talking to you. That might be schizophrenia in its early stages. So you have to verify things with the scriptures. And Paul verified this revelation in the scriptures. And he saw that God's salvation was to be extended not just to the tribes of Israel, it's too small a thing, but also to all of humanity. So this is Paul's gospel. Paul's teaching that Gentiles could be saved in the name of Yeshua of Nazareth and could obtain a share in the kingdom of heaven and the resurrection from the dead, and the world to come, and inheritance in Israel, a spiritual adoption into the family of the people of Israel through repentance, confession of Messiah, and allegiance to Him. That's the gospel Paul was preaching. Does not sound too controversial to us, but Paul had a sinking feeling in his stomach as he and Barnabas drew closer and closer to Jerusalem, because he knew that he was teaching radical, radical stuff. Sure, he had a revelation. Revelations are good, But here's the deal. He had not yet cleared this teaching with the authority in Jerusalem, the Beit Din of the apostles. Up until now, he had been kind of a John McCain, a maverick, a loose cannon, so to speak, teaching on his own initiative, without authority, without sanction, without sanction from those to whom the Master had given the power to bind and to loose. You know this text in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, to Peter, Yeshua said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. When our Master said this, He was promoting Peter to the head over the 12, putting him in the position of the chief disciple and giving to him, along with the other disciples, the rest of the 12, bestowing upon them legal authority to make Torah decisions regarding the community of believers, to make halakhic rulings, and in fact, halakhic rulings regarding all of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church understood this. The Roman Catholic Church hit the nail on the head with this. This is where the tradition of papal authority comes from. And they were right on the money. It's a real thing. Not that the apostles had the power or the ability to overturn the Torah, because that's not how binding and loosing works. But binding and loosing is terminology that is used in Jewish literature from the period, from the same period throughout the Talmud. I mean, we've got the Talmud in the green room. We could sit down and open it randomly and we will find binding and loosing, binding and loosing, binding and loosing. It's terminology used literally thousands of times in rabbinic literature to describe the rabbi's authority to interpret Torah, to set halakha, to make legal decisions. So in essence, Yeshua set the apostles in the position of the Sanhedrin. Not a replacement. Not a replacement of the Sanhedrin. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Not until the time of the restoration. Not until the kingdom is revealed. But He set the apostles higher than them. He said to them, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Thrones, like kings, with a veto power, if necessary. Let me explain this. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, right in the Torah, it's right in the Torah. Speaking about Torah, about commandments, laws, lawsuits, judging cases, says in verse 8, if any case is too difficult for you to decide, that is the lower court, the smaller court, the court of three, the Beit Din, the elders over your local community, if they're stumped, maybe between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts. They don't know how to resolve this case. They don't know what is the law in that regard. Then you shall arise and go up. You shall arise and go up. I wish you could, you know, I don't recommend writing in your Bibles, but I would underline, if I don't write in my Bible, but if I did, I would underline, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. What is that place? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So you shall come to the Levitical priest. Who is the Levitical priest who was in office in Jerusalem in the days of the apostles? Caiaphas. Caiaphas. So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge. Who is the judge who was in office in Jerusalem serving with Caiaphas? On the opposite side of the Sanhedrin, in the days of the apostles, Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, the Nasi of the Sanhedrin. So here's the ruling. You're gonna go to the Levitical priest, Caiaphas, or the judge, Gamaliel, who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them. Who's them? The them is the 70. The Sanhedrin. And they will declare to you the verdict in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. So this was the Sanhedrin. This was the Sanhedrin in the days of the apostles. This was the authority over the communities of Jewish believers, both in the land and outside the land. But our Master, by the authority of the king, appointed over them, above them, 12 thrones. And the 12 thrones are the 12 disciples of whom he said, they will sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. If he refuses to listen to them, it says in the Torah, if he refuses to listen to them, not listening to the priest, not listening to the judge. Matthew 18, verse 17, Yeshua says regarding the authority of the apostles, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, you shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So whatever legal decision that you come to regarding the interpretation of the scriptures, regarding the interpretation of the law, whatever legal decision you come to will be endorsed in heaven, he tells the apostles. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst. This refers to a Beit Din, not a prayer meeting. This is a Beit Din, where two or three agree. A Beit Din is composed of three judges who meet to bind and to loose. You need a ruling of two out of three in order to come to a majority decision. And we know that it's in regard to a Beit Din because there's almost an exact parallel statement in Jewish literature that says, where two judges agree, or three, the Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God, is in their midst. Above the 12 thrones, so we have the Sanhedrin, we have the 70, and the Sanhedrin sits above the lower courts. Above the Sanhedrin is the authority of the 12 thrones. And above the authority of the 12 thrones, there's yet a higher authority, and that is the throne of David. The throne of David is Messiah's throne. The throne of King Messiah. The buck stops here. King Messiah's throne. But in the absence of King Messiah, the authority over the throne of David in those days had been handed on to a steward. You know what a steward is? He takes care of things in your absence. So the authority of the throne of David had been handed to a steward, to another from the same line, from the same family, the next Davidic heir in line, the next of kin, and that was James. James, the younger brother of the Master, Yaakov HaTzadik, James the righteous, Jacob the righteous. Not that James is the Messiah. Not that James was the Messiah king, but he was holding that position down. He was holding that position of authority in Messiah's absence within the believing community. The Apocryphal Gospel of Thomas reports a tradition, an authentic tradition, I believe, about James. it says, "The disciples said to Jesus, 'We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader?' And Jesus said to them, 'Wherever you are, you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being.'" That expression, "for whose sake heaven and earth came into being," may sound jarring to you, but it's a common rabbinic hyperbole to praise a great scholar. We see it used several times in the Talmud. So over the top of the Sanhedrin, our master appointed 12 thrones. And above the 12 thrones is his throne, the throne of David. And in those days, temporarily holding down the throne of David on behalf of his older brother, was James, the brother of the master. Not that he was in the authority of the Messiah per se, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, but on earth, holding the position. He's the next of kin, the next in the Davidic line. James, the brother of the Master, "wherever you are, go to James the righteous. As it says in the Torah, if the case is too difficult for you to decide, you shall arise and go up to the place the Lord your God chooses, Jerusalem." And James is in Jerusalem. And this is how it was then. I know you're not buying this. Do you know how I know you're not buying this? Because I know that most of you are American Protestants. And this is an almost impossible message for American Protestants to hear. Because we're more like Paul. We're a lot more like Paul. We're not interested in ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiastical authority. Give me a break. Those guys with collars. Paul just hears a revelation from God and he confirms it in the scripture himself and he goes with that. It's like, God said it, I checked it out in the Bible, that's it. Everyone else is wrong. You know, listen to Paul. Listen to, you know, this is Paul talking about himself. "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation." This is Paul. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "When God was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia." I think we can identify with the sentiment. There's a little Paul in all of us. Who needs the rabbis? Who needs the sages? Who needs the Sanhedrin? All that Jewish stuff. All the Jewish traditions, men, traditions and interpretations of men. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, tithing your mint, dill, and cumin, you make me sick." And the same impulse says, who needs 12 thrones? Who needs the 12 thrones? The interpretations of the apostles. I can read the Bible fine myself. Why do we need them to tell us what the Bible means? It grates against us. Not because it's wrong, but because in this culture, in American culture, we already resent authority. Particularly spiritual authority if you're a Protestant. And Protestants especially are trained theologically inculcated. I mean, from my mother's milk. From my mother's milk, I knew about Luther and the hammer and the nails and the Wittenberg door. We are theologically inculcated with a distrust of spiritual authority. The authority of men. And that is why we tout being sola scriptura like a mantra. Because of the abuses. Because of the apostasies. Look at the apostasies. Because of church history. Look at church history. Because men that were in authority over us, over the church, in the past, in the present, twisted and twist the scriptures, abused authority, and led us away from truth. So we don't want to submit to anyone anymore. Not even to the apostles. Who needs apostolic authority? Apostolic interpretations of the Torah. I can read the Torah myself. I'll tell you what the Torah means. I can come to my own conclusions, right? There's a saying, it says the defendant who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. We need to consider our hearts. God's Spirit works through authority structures. God instituted authority structures, institutions of authority. It was the Lord who instituted the priesthood over Israel. It was the Lord who put the king over Israel, the judge, the 70 judges, the Sanhedrin, the apostles, and the 12 thrones, and the court systems, the Beit Deans, and even down to the small community level, the eldership over the local body, heads over thousands, over hundreds, down to the smallest denomination of a congregation, heads over tens. But what about when your leadership is wrong? Or you disagree? I have a friend in Beth Emmanuel who told me an amusing story about an informal poll that he took. When he went around and asked several members of the congregation about the authority of the elders, and in each of these conversations he asked, "Do you think that we should submit to the authority of the elders?" And in every conversation the people answered, "Absolutely. The elders have the authority, and here's what the elders need to do, one, two, to solve this and to solve that, bang, bang, bang." And they had an answer for these things. But then he asked this question, he said, "But what if you disagreed with them on such and such a matter?" And the answer was, "Well, in that case, I wouldn't submit. I guess I'd leave. Or I just wouldn't submit." So the irony of this situation is that we have a mentality that believes in submission to authority so long as we agree with the authority. Which is a dangerous mindset, because that's how we treat human authority, that's how we're going to treat God's authority. Whoever's faithful in a small thing will be faithful in the big things, right? That's how we will treat God's authority. That'll be our answer to the Torah itself. I submit to the mitzvah as long as it makes sense, and I agree with it. You know, makes sense to me that I shouldn't eat pork because it's not good for me. What if I could prove that pork is the new white meat? Huh? Now it doesn't make so much sense anymore. I submit to the apostles' rulings so long as they make sense to me and I agree. I submit to Yeshua's commandments so long as they make sense to me, which is rare, and I agree with them. That's not submission at all. So, you might say, okay, fine, but that's the Bible. That's the Bible. What about when your leader is wrong or you disagree with me? I mean, what if you disagreed with me? God forbid. After all, everyone is fallible, right? Except the infallible one. So what happens then when you disagree with your leadership? Oh, let me ask another way. Suppose that you were a wife and you disagreed with your husband, and the Bible says that you're supposed to submit to him on some matter. What do you do? This is a difficult situation when you disagree with those that you're supposed to be in submission to. You pray, you trust, and you measure the scriptures, and you seek understanding, and you seek communication, and you seek reconciliation, and you remember David, the king, during the days of Saul the king. And the kingdom had been stripped from Saul, the Holy Spirit lifted from Saul, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as king, and the Spirit of God was resting on David for the kingship. And Saul was wrong, and David was right. And Saul was bad, and David was good. But Saul was still the king, and David would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So this is the situation we find Paul in. He's got this sick, sinking feeling in his stomach because he knows that he has not confirmed his calling, his ministry, his gospel, his message of salvation to the Gentiles. None of this has been cleared with the authority. None of this has been cleared with the 12, the elders at Jerusalem, or with James. So he takes advantage of this trip to Jerusalem, the famine relief trip, To seek a private audience with James, the brother of the master, and with Peter, and the others available of the 12, with John, the son of Zebedee. He calls them the pillars, those pillars. Whoever of the 12 might be available. So he says in verse 2, as we're reading verse 2 today, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. For fear. He was afraid. What does it mean? I might be running or had run in vain. He's talking about his message. He's talking about his ministry, about his gospel to the God-fearing Gentiles. Suppose he comes to Jerusalem and he tells them his gospel. He says, Shalom, James. Shalom, Peter. Shalom, John. Shalom, everyone. Elders, original disciples of Yeshua. I have good news. Lots of Gentiles have embraced the faith. And I told them they don't need to become Jewish. Isn't that great? I told them that to enter the kingdom of heaven and merit the resurrection and the world to come and a position within the people of God and Israel itself, that they don't have to become Jewish. And in fact, I told them they don't even need to be circumcised. Isn't that great? And suppose they answer him. Suppose they say, it's one of those uncomfortable moments. And they're all just kind of staring at him with their mouths hanging a little bit open. And then they say to him, Paul, are you out of your mind? That's heretical. That completely contradicts everything that the Master ever entrusted with us. You can't teach that. Suppose that happened. Suppose they said that. If they said that, then Paul would have been running. He would have known, I've been running my race in vain. It's like a runner in a foot race. He takes off from the starting line. He's running as hard as he can, as fast as he can. He looks around. He's way ahead. There's nobody around. No one's around. He must be in the lead. But then someone tells him, you're way off the track. You're running the wrong direction. You've been running in the wrong direction for an hour. It's a sick, sinking feeling to realize that you've been running in the wrong direction. Paul's afraid. He's afraid he's been running in the wrong direction. I know that feeling. I can sympathize because it's been a lot of times in my life, probably in yours as well, when you suddenly realize, I've been running in the wrong direction. Lots of effort, lots of passion, lots of sacrifice. You make a lot of sacrifice for the wrong direction. Sometimes it's been in things that I have taught. Sometimes it's been in things that I have pursued. Sometimes in relationships that I have nurtured. More often in relationships I have failed to nurture. Investments I have made, investments of time and money and energy and life, wrong direction. It's a stunning thing. Have you ever realized you're running a race in vain? Spiritually, relationally, a lot of wasted effort, a lot of wasted time. Why? Because somewhere, at some point, you were walking, you stepped out of the will of God for your life. Somehow got off the path the Father laid before you, or maybe in some cases, never even were on the path at all. I mean, never even asked yourself, maybe, what is God's purpose for my life? What race would God have me run? Maybe didn't even know there was a race. Maybe you were just watching television. What is the direction for my life? I can tell you the worries, the pressures, the cares, the hassles, the concerns of life, the busy day to day is not the path. That stuff is important and not to be neglected. But it is weeds and thistles. It is the deceits and the cares of wealth. And you can go through life busy. Very busy. I'm a busy person. I'm always busy. What does it profit a man if he's busy all his life and loses his soul? What does it profit me if I master a theological system? Maybe it's a systematic theological system. What does it profit me if I master a theological system but lose my soul? What does it profit me if I expend my life proclaiming the gospel but then find out it's some other gospel? How do you know if you're off the path? Paul's teacher, Rabban Gamliel, used to say, in Pirkei Avot it says, Rabban Gamliel used to say, do not rely on your own interpretation. Take upon yourself a teacher and remove all doubt. See, Paul is Gamliel's student, and Paul is no John Wayne. He's not a loose cannon. Yes, he's brilliant. Yes, he's a protege and spiritually gifted, and everyone looks up to him, but he is also a man under authority, and he turns to the authority, to the men of Jerusalem, the men of reputation, the rest of the apostles. As it says, if any case is too hard for you to decide, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Wherever you are, go to James the Righteous. So Paul says, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What would it be if Paul had run in the race in vain? You know, he actually uses this term again in Philippians chapter 2. I'll show you if you turn there. He writes to the Gentile believers in the city of Philippi. They're all Gentiles in Philippi because the Jews had all been run out. All the Jews of Philippi have been run out of town. And so when Paul arrived there, they expected to find a place of prayer down by the river, but they only found Gentile women praying there. Philippi. They're all Gentiles in Philippi. And Paul writes to them in Philippians 2:14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, which is the third greatest commandment. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So that you will prove yourself to be children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 16. Prove yourself to be holding fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ, in the day of the Messiah, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, for Paul, the Gentile believers were the proof that he had not run in vain, that he had not toiled in vain. If he was to find out that there was no such animal, that the apostles ruled that they bound on earth and it was bound in heaven, that a Gentile must be circumcised and become legally Jewish in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, then his efforts would have been in vain. But I'm standing here today and looking out at you today. It's been a long time. It's been a long sermon, but it's also been almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And I see you're still here. And Paul's efforts were not in vain. Because I'm standing here looking at a congregation, a Messianic Jewish congregation that's filled mostly with Gentile believers. Most of you not Jewish. Assembled here today in a Messianic synagogue. A congregation of Israel. And you are the evidence that Paul did not run his race in vain. You are the evidence. So, Beth Emmanuel, men, women, mothers, fathers, young, old, brothers, sisters, my own sons and daughters, I too implore you to do all things without grumbling and disputing with one another. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you surely live, among whom you do appear as lights in the midst of a dark world. Hold fast to the word of life, that I also might know, me personally, that I have not run in vain or toiled for naught. Shabbat Shalom.